Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. In verse 8, the Word of God says, God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. He commended His love toward us. Now understand what this is a picture of. We were sinners. That means we were the enemies of God in a functional sense. We didn't consider ourselves to be His enemies, but in reality, that is what we were. We were functioning under a different kingdom. And at that point, God commended His love toward us. The word commended is the word sunistisen. It's a present active indicative. The fact that it's an indicative mood means that this is a dogmatic reality. Active voice means that it's God who did the commending. But the present tense is what's most interesting here. It means that this is something that took place in time. This is not an eternal reality. This is something that takes place in time. Now, that makes us involved. We had to respond in order for God to commend. Because it's present tense, something that takes place in time, there are those people who the love of God is not commended toward. But it is commended toward us. Who is it not commended toward? Those who reject the love of God. But those who accept the love of God, those who would be saved, those people who will accept the mercy of God, what Christ has accomplished, for them, the love of God is commended. That word means literally to put together in way of composition or combination, to unite parts into one whole. What God is saying here is even though we were separated from Him, even though we were His enemies, God took us, placed us together with the love of God, and made something completely brand new. You are intrinsically connected to the love of God. If you should be disconnected from the love of God, it would no longer be you. You are intrinsically connected to the love of God. You take something, you build it. In order to have it be complete, you need all the parts. You take a person who is a Christian, you need all the parts. One of the parts is you, the other part is the love of God. You put them together and you have who you are. The love of God is intrinsically connected to you. You cannot separate you from the love of God. Not remotely possible. Then it continues that it was toward us, and that word toward is the word ice. Toward is not, in this particular application, the best definition. It is one of the meanings, but it also means unto and into. So God added unto you the love of God. And what did He do with you and the love of God? He made you into the one new man in Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. The one new man was the expression of God's love. This is who you are. You are the love of God added to humanity. The love of God apart from humanity is not humanity, in fact, it's simply a biological organism. The love of God added to humanity makes who we are. In fact, that was the very plan of the ages for us. Why did God create the universe? Well, the Word of God tells us exactly why He created the universe. He did all things for His good pleasure in Revelation 4:11. In Ezekiel 33:11, His good pleasure is when a sinner turns and lives. What strange good pleasure is that? But that is God's good pleasure. Why? Because it is the activity of love being manifested when a sinner turns and lives. Jeremiah 31:3. God loves to manifest who He is. Why? Because that's who He is. 1 John 4:8 and 16 tell us that He is love. Love by its very essence requires manifestation, requires expression. The first two characteristics of who God is patience and kindness. If there is no expression of patience and kindness, then patience and kindness don't exist. You may have a mental attitude, but a mental attitude is not an existence. A mental attitude is a potential. But God didn't say He's potentially love. God said He is love. And so God being love required expression. And in come us. Genesis 2:7. Out of the dust of the ground, God created the man, or Adam, as some translations put it. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Well, the word ground and the word Adam, and Adam, like I said, is sometimes translated as man, that's the same word. Comes from the word Adama, to show blood. So the ground was created to show blood. The man was created to show blood. The blood of Christ is the practical manifestation of the mercy of God. So God, because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, and that means that the world was established on the structural foundation of the slain Lamb, and the world is the cosmos, so it's not just the earth, it's the entire universe, and everything that populates space-time, both tangible and events of time, those were all created on this foundation. That included the cross and the blood. Why? Manifestation of the love of God. The world is nothing more than a platform on which God will manifest His love, and we are the recipients of that manifestation. Without a recipient, patience and kindness don't exist. Again, it's a potential within a mental attitude, but God didn't say He is potential. God is complete. And so, we have this expression that we were created for, and the expression is the love of God. Today we are continuing in our series on the activity of God's love. In verse 9, it continues, more than being now justified by His blood, we will be saved from wrath through Him. Justified is the word dikaiothentes. It's an aorist passive participle. Now here's the thing. We were commended in present tense. We are justified in the aorist tense. Aorist is speaking of timeless realities. So this transcends time. It starts in time. The event takes place in time, but it transcends time. Its effects are eternal. The blood of Christ takes us from the temporal to the eternal. And what happens there? We're justified, which means we are rendered righteous or innocent. We are rendered innocent. Often you will hear, even in Christianity, people teach you that we're not innocent, but we're forgiven. That's not correct. Righteousness is not guilty and forgiven. Righteousness is innocent. Justification is innocent. We think to ourselves, oh, but I remember. If you have a problem with memory, then start exercising and putting practical application to 2 Corinthians 10:5, where you cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above doctrine, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of doctrine. Doctrine tells me, and we have it right here, that we are justified by His blood. We are made innocent by His blood. It happens through the principle of creation relativity. Online, if you don't know what I'm talking about, go to Amazon, invest 99 cents and download the book. What we are talking about is this, that there is no difference between past, present, and future. And this was shown us by Albert Einstein. They are all the same thing and they all exist simultaneously. We experience past, present, and future in a different way than it exists in reality. We are like that little ant crawling across a very big table. We don't experience the entirety of the table, but somebody who's sitting at the table does. Say you have a large dinner table, you expect a dinner party, and you populate the table with your cups and saucers and bowls and food and drink and what else. And this little ant crawling across the table does not encounter the chicken and the stuffing at the same time. But it's all present on the table simultaneously. Sitting at the table, you can see it, and it's all present. You're aware of all of it. From the left side to the right side and everything in between, it's right there, right in front of you. But not to the ant. We cannot always experience the fullness of the activity of love, but that does not mean that the activity of love is not present and active toward us, for us, through us, in every way imaginable. It is there. And one of the things it does is it takes me by the blood of Christ and it makes me innocent. And because it's an aorist tense, it becomes a timeless reality. It's not an experience, it's the reality of the matter. Have you ever noticed that you don't experience all reality? If you think you experience all reality, you're probably overwhelmed. But nobody experiences all of reality. How many of you guys have been, for example, to Bora Bora? I never have. Is Bora Bora reality? Yes, it exists. But I never have, and quite frankly, I don't know anybody who has been there. At least I'm not aware that they have been. But I don't doubt for a moment that it is reality. Well, in the same way, we don't fully comprehend, we don't fully get the experience of, but we have the full benefit of all of reality. Imagine if something happened that would simply eliminate Bora Bora. Do you think that you would now be aware and have some sort of an influence in your life by its elimination? Of course you would, because it would be a catastrophic event. Likewise with us, if you remove even the slightest aspect of the love of God, it's a catastrophic event. But we don't have to worry about it. We have been made one with the fullness of the love of God. So even though you may not necessarily experience the love of God, don't you dare for a moment deny or doubt its existence and activity in your life. You are one entity with the love of God. You would not exist without the fullness of the love of God. You were created for that very purpose. People say, "Does God love me?" The answer is, "Are you breathing?" If you're breathing, you have your answer. The love of God is complete, and its activity is complete, and it is active. If you put acid on a table, you don't always know it's there until you put some paper on top of it. Sometimes we don't recognize the presence of the love of God because there's nothing to trigger its activity in a noticeable way in our lives. But you get something that challenges you, some kind of a trial or something, then you start to notice the activity of the love of God because its activity has been made manifest in your life. So the love of God is present, whether its activity is being made manifest in a way that's noticeable by me or not. It is still present, it is still active, it is still functional, it is still available, and it will have its effect. but simply the activity of the love of God. It was commended toward us. We became one entity with the love of God. The guilty are made to be innocent. Why? How is it righteous that the guilty should be made innocent? Lucifer had a very difficult time of this in Ezekiel 28. So much so that he caused a rebellion in heaven when he could not fathom the righteousness of the guilty being made innocent, and not only being made innocent, but being made innocent by God. Well, it's very simple. The Word of God says in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 that we did not survive, but we became one person with Him. We did not survive. The death that we experienced was Christ's death on the cross. We did not survive. Genesis 2:17, when God said, "If you eat of this, you will surely die," did come to pass. We did not survive. But we do live. Yet the life that we live is not our life. In Galatians 2:20, it's God's life. That is our life now. Why? Because we have been made into one new man. You see, the thing is, we have this tendency in Christianity to say that God died for us, in our place. That's not entirely correct. He didn't die just in our place. He died being one with us. We died with Him. We were buried with Him. And we rose with Him. So the death of the cross was not simply the provision for the penalty. The death of the cross was the provision to get beyond the penalty. The penalty was coming one way or another. God made it survivable. The way that He did that was by making us one person with Him and dying with us. When we died, sin died. So it's not that anybody got away with anything. It's that God found a way to bring back innocence. That's the love of God. God so loved. That was the character of His love that He gave. In this manner, it says, God loved that He gave. And when He gave, we had the opportunity to live. That is the activity of the love of God. In fact, that's the very thing we were created for. Sometimes we tend to lament sin. We hate our sin nature. We say to ourselves, if I only was like this, if I only didn't have a sin nature. Don't ever say that to yourself. It's that very sin nature that God permitted that became our provision. We don't want to live in our sin nature, but it was a bridge to something far greater. The Word of God says in Romans 5:20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." The law entered for a purpose. What was the purpose? The law entered that sin may become plentiful, abundant. The word offense is the word trespass. Trespass literally is to know the right thing and not do it. It's the word paraptoma in the original language. The law entered. Why? So that it would teach us the right thing. Now, we don't live by the law. The law entered so that the trespass may abound. We don't live by that which makes the trespass abounding. It entered so it would be plentiful, obvious. Abound is the word pleonaisi, and it means to exist in abundance. Now, why in the world would God do that? Let me ask you, have you ever been frustrated by your own sin nature? I'm not asking about other people's sin natures. The reason is because you have absolutely no way of discerning another person's sin nature. Oh, I think I do. No, you don't. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, "We know no man after the flesh." Did you think it was talking about their flesh? My Bible says I don't judge that way. Romans 14:4. No, it's talking about my own flesh. You know nobody according to your own flesh. That's why it continues, "We used to know Christ that way, and now we don't know Him anymore." He didn't have an old sin nature. No, we don't know anybody according to our flesh, our old sin nature. We don't look at anybody in our old sin nature. What does that mean? We love people. That's what it means. We love people. If I look at them in my old sin nature, I can't love them. If I can look at them by sight, by my natural evaluation, I can't love them. If I try to discern something in their lives, I have no idea what I'm looking at. Why? I may have an illustration painted to me by my brain according to the 10% of the information around me that my eyes are providing me with. But the interpretation is purely subjective. I have no idea what motive is. I have no idea what causes. I have no idea what history is. I have no idea what biological, perhaps genetic components are. I don't know any of it. I don't have any idea what led up to that very moment. So I may be looking at somebody and they may look like they're being a mess, and I have no idea what they are talking about. I remember one time, years ago, I was in Bible college. Now, I spent a lot of time on campus in Bible college, and my wife was working, so she was not nearly as high key at the time as I was, high profile. And I remember one time, we were sitting in church, and people did not know who she was, because she was of a lower profile, and being part of the Bible college students were much higher profile. They didn't know I was married. And so I was sitting in church and I put my arm around my wife and somebody rebuked me. Do you know what that was? That was judgment. They looked at a situation by sight and it seemed incorrect according to their non-understanding. They knew me after their own flesh. But it was pure judgment. You see, you cannot evaluate anything in your flesh, especially another person. It's pure judgment. Our options are love one another as I have loved you. Period. God didn't give us another option. Our options are love one another as I have loved you. In fact, that's what makes me into a disciple. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, and now it's sin, and that's the word hamartia, and it means, get this, to be without a share. It's a lot different than trespass. It means to be without a share. And to miss the mark. Well, how is it that I can miss the mark and be without a share? Well, the Word of God says in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. My share is produced by faith. Now here's the thing. We are made innocent. We are made innocent. If there's a trespass, if there is sin, if there is iniquity, it's dealt with by our Savior through the blood and the cross. We are made innocent. How are we made innocent? Because God has all points of time present in front of Him simultaneously, He can take things out just as easily as He can put things in. You set a table, it's just as easy to put a cup on the table as to take the cup off the table. They're exactly the same in difficulty. The establishment of God's plan is just as easy to put things into the plan as to take things out. No problem at all for God. The blood of Christ removes whatsoever is sin. Therefore, the blood of Christ removes whatsoever is not of faith. And hence, if I sin, that aspect, that portion of my life is removed from time by the work of the blood in Psalm 103:12. When that happens, for that portion, there is no share. And so the Word of God says that at this time, grace will abound. At this time, grace will abound. Now, that word abound is different than the first word abound. The first word abound, like we said, is to exist in abundance. The second word abound is hyperepirisousen. And it's an aorist active indicative. Means it's an eternal reality. And it means to abound without measure. Beyond any ability to put a limit on it. It abounds. Limitless grace. Sometimes people think to themselves, I don't know how I'm going to overcome this. Well, that's because you're looking at your own ability. You don't overcome by your own ability. You're delivered by grace. You don't do the overcoming at all. God causes you to overcome. And it's by limitless grace. There is no barrier, no boundary line to grace. It is the activity of the love of God. In the same way that there is no boundary or barrier to the love of God, there is no boundary line to grace. Grace simply exists. How big is grace? How big is the universe? There is no boundary. And scientists will tell you, well, the universe is expanding. So is grace. There is no boundary. Where sin abounds, grace becomes superabounding. Sin increases a little bit. Grace increases without measure. You see, the amazing thing is that sin is dependent on me. So the maximum measure of sin is determined by my life. The day I die, that's it for sin for me. God forbid that be the case, but that's how it would work, to the maximum measure. It's limited by the extent of my life. But with grace, it's not limited by anything. So grace will always be superabundant in all ways. Because there is no limit to grace. We try to limit it because we use our natural understanding to evaluate it. You don't evaluate grace, you trust grace. You enter grace. But you don't evaluate grace. How does the ant evaluate the elephant? Good luck with that one. You just go into grace. Or really, you simply accept the fact that you live in grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. As grace abounds, in 1 Timothy 1:14, so does love, and so does faith. Grace is what gives me the capacity for faith and for love. If you want somebody to grow, if you want to grow yourself, go to grace. It gives you the capacity for faith, and it gives you the capacity for love. This is how God builds us. He builds us in grace. Somebody fails, and people say, well, the unmerited favor of God abounds. And that is only partly true. But so does the government of God in Hebrews 4:16. So does the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7. And so it's not just unmerited favor. That is only one third of grace. The other two thirds also abound. Somebody fails because of ignorance, maybe because of tendencies to sin. Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3 had a bad lifestyle, but it was ignorance. He wasn't rebellious, but he was the product of Babylon. He was a Jew, but he grew up in Babylon. He grew up in the Babylonian system, in the Babylonian culture. He had no understanding. But he did have a heart after God. So God pardoned, if you will, his poor lifestyle, knowing that what is done in ignorance is covered by the blood. And that never became an issue until Satan made an accusation. And when Satan made the accusation, God rebuked the accuser and made a provision for Joshua. That's how God always does things. Whenever there's an accuser, God rebukes the accuser and makes a provision for the accused. Now, I'm not saying that this gives us license to sin. Romans 6:1, it does not. It says there, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then Paul says in verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, that's an interesting problem, isn't it? You're dead to it, but you're going to continue it. And how exactly does that work? How does the dead person do that? Well, smoking killed this guy. So in his grave, the dead guy, as he's decomposing, has a cigarette in his mouth and decides to light it up. How exactly does that work? But you see, that's the direct picture of what it is to say that I can sin because of grace. How exactly does that work? When grace is the government of God in Hebrews 4:16, how exactly do I go against the government of God under the government of God? How exactly does that work? Then it continues in verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. What is that? In the one new man. We were made to be the one new man at the cross as we die to sin. We live now as the one new man, and that is the entirety of our life, being united into one entity with the love of God. How do I do anything different? Well, that means if I'm trying to re-enter into death. The person who is not going to practice grace, the person who is not going to practice mercy, the person who is not going to practice forgiveness, compassion, gentleness, kindness, all the things that are parts of the character of God, that person is trying to enter into their own death. Well, how do you do that once you're alive? It's given to us only once to die. So how do you do it a second time? All that does is it leads to a great deal of confusion. God might just say, okay, come up here because you're too confused down there. But that's the extent of it. In John 8, in verse 6, Jesus was faced with the Pharisees who brought the woman caught in adultery. And they challenged him, saying, Moses says that such a one as she should be put to death. Why? Because she was caught in the very act. What do you say, Jesus? And this was a trap. Because if he said not to do what Moses said, that was punishable by death. On the other hand, if he said, yes, Moses was right, put her to death, there goes the forgiveness and mercy of God, the effect of the blood. That was a demonic trap. But Jesus didn't take the bait. By the way, when somebody tries to goad you to step outside of the character of God, to step outside of the Word of God, when they try to initiate with a premise that is demonic or worldly, don't take the trap. Just because somebody initiates something doesn't mean you have to respond to it. I've had people engage in conversations they should have never engaged in them, and I asked them, why did you engage in the conversation? They said, well, they asked me. Well, I see, so they had all the authority. You don't engage in those things. A lot of useless squabbles take place. You get somebody who tries to goad you as a Christian, and they try to provoke you, well, because you love, do you love their sin? Don't go into that. Just look at them and say, you're stupid. And that's the end of the conversation. Jesus did not engage. What he did do was convict. And he simply said to them, after writing in the ground, he among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, how do you get over that one? Because they knew very well, and the law even said as much, that they were sinners. Hence the reason for all the sacrifices that they were so fond of. Couldn't answer. They thought they trapped him. All they did was reveal their own ignorance. That happens a lot in the world. People think they trap you, and all they're doing is revealing their own ignorance. Some professor somewhere, I swear, nowadays in the news you seem to hear more and more about it. Some stupid person says something stupid, and it makes the news. Why? Why is that even remotely newsworthy? Some moron at some university somewhere says something moronic, and it's on the news. Why? I don't care. It has no consequence. Who cares what the person thinks? Well, they work at a university. So what? So do janitors. If some janitor says something, nobody puts that on the news. Maybe they should. Half the time, they'll be much more intelligent. Can never figure that out. Anyway, don't get goaded into things. Don't get goaded into things. People have the right to be wrong. Don't get goaded into things. They get convicted. And what does he do? He goes back to writing in the ground. So much has been made of what was written. And people will tell you, I know exactly what's been written. And I don't doubt what they're saying. That's great. Okay, if you know what's been written, if the Holy Spirit has showed you that, great. But you know what? It doesn't make any difference. It's not consequential. Why? If it was, he would have told us. It's not. And in fact, we don't actually know that he was writing. The apostle simply figured he was writing because he had his finger in the ground. But you know what? The same apostle thought that the 666, which is the mark of the beast, was a number. When in truth, in the Hebrew, the number and the letter are the same symbol. So it wasn't 666, it was the symbol for WWW. Same symbol, different meaning depending on context, and he simply didn't have the context to work with. We now have the context. So he thinks he's looking at a number and he's looking at letters. Perfectly reasonable. But that's the beauty of God. He entrusts his word to humans. So he's over there thinking to himself, well, he wrote on the ground with his finger. It doesn't matter what he wrote. It doesn't matter what he did. What mattered was that his finger was back in the ground. Out of the dust of the ground, God created. What he's doing is he's reflecting on her very creation. The fact that his hand is back in the show blood on behalf of to show blood. So what does he say to her? Where are your accusers? The number one thing the blood of Christ does, it makes you innocent. Where are your accusers? There's nobody to accuse you. Your sins have been removed by the blood. He says, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm the one who shed the blood. And then he gives her definition. Sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That's the nature of God's love. That's the activity. Sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Without measure, with no limits. There's nothing that grace will not do because grace has no limits. There's nothing that grace will not forgive because grace has no limits. There's no provision that grace won't bring because grace has no limits. That's the activity of God's love. God commended, made you one entity with the love of God that forces grace to abound. There's no limits. That's why the people who are in the worst shape can become the greatest testimonies, because there's no limits. Like that precious lady in Texas years ago, maybe some of you remember her, before she got saved, she had murdered two people with an axe. And she was a prostitute and a drug addict. God saved in prison and became such a brilliant testimony for the love of God that it was heard all over the world. Worldwide fame for the love of God. Worldwide testimony. From a prison cell in Texas. Grace has no limits. You see, that's the nature of the activity of love. God's not intimidated by your failures or your weaknesses. God created you because you were weak and you would fail. God isn't intimidated by your sin. As a matter of fact, God was counting on it so that he could reveal his grace, so that he could reveal his character, so that he could have expression, so that his essence would have practical existence. He counted on it. No, we don't live in sin. We don't separate ourselves from him. We can't survive that way. But nevertheless, we're not limited by it either. Grace abounds. Now, sometimes we apply it, and sometimes we don't. The fact that it isn't applied doesn't change the reality of the grace. The Word of God says in Matthew 24:12, that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Iniquity is when I go against the ways of God or the Word of God or the character of God on the basis of my emotions. And so iniquity abounds. Emotionalism, especially this age, abounds. And the love of many does wax cold. But grace doesn't yield. Grace is not diminished. Somebody's failure or somebody's lack of failure doesn't change its nature. Some people will not have grace. It's not that it doesn't abound toward them, it's that they don't pick it up. As simple as that. In 2 Corinthians 8:7, he said, you abound in everything, in faith and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. You're abounding in everything, you're growing. Make sure you're abounding in grace also. In fact, that's perhaps the most important part of it. Because knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Make sure you're abounding in grace also. In 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we are also to love one another. Why? That's the activity of the one new man. If I fail to love, I'm trying to separate myself from who I am. That's very difficult to do. But yet we do it as Christians. We live in our old nature and we evaluate and interact in our old nature. And then the brilliant thing is, we can be justified for doing it because we'll blame the other person. Well, that's just genius. Well, you know what? That's what Satan did. No, we don't do that. We simply love. That's it. We love. Why? Because we're the one new man, and that is the character of the one new man. We live in the character that God has given us. We don't try to introduce the character of the dead. Some Christians really do believe in zombies. They won't admit it, but they do. And some Christians actually act like zombies. They don't look like it, but they do. But that's what they're trying to do. When a person fails to love, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to bring in the character of the dead, denying the character of who they actually are. You bring in the one new man. You never hear without application. Don't just sit and listen to a message about the love of God and then not apply it. Don't just sit and listen to a message about mercy and not apply it. Don't just get convicted and then not apply it. No, when you hear the word of God, you apply it. Here's the thing about things like grace, things like mercy, things like forgiveness, the goodness of God, compassion, the patience of God, the loving kindness of God. It's not a one-way flow. We can act like it's a one-way flow right to us and it ends here. Kind of the spiritual sticker on our forehead. The buck stops here. God says, no, it doesn't. You may try to be a plug, but if you're trying to be a plug, you don't know what you are. Here's the thing. It's not a flow at all. It's not a stream. It's an ocean. And it's not flowing, you're living in it. There is no flow to it. You're just living in it. You see, the love of God comes to us, the love of God comes through us, in us. Why? Because we're living in it. And anybody we encounter, they're living in it too. And so we don't withhold. That's trying to create barriers that don't exist. We simply allow the love to be what it is. And we don't try to pick up the character of the dead. We express the character of the living. In Ephesians 2:7, the plan of God is that for the ages to come, He might show you the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. That's the plan. That's the activity of love. The abounding love of God expresses the exceeding, not little bitty bit, exceeding. Have a little bit of patience. Not much more than that. Oh, so your ocean shriveled up into a raindrop. No, exceeding. Abundant without measure. Love of God expressed through kindness and grace. That's your life. But more importantly, that's the activity of God. The reason for your life. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.